Well, as you may recall from our last study in the Gospel of Luke and this 22nd chapter, Jesus has just warned Peter about his forthcoming denial. And now he continues to speak to the group of disciples who are gathered together in this upper room in Jerusalem. They have just celebrated the Lord's Supper that he has instituted for them, for a reminder to them of his coming death and resurrection. They will celebrate this for generations to come, until at last the Lord Jesus Christ returns in all his glory. It is probable that by now Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, has left the upper room and has gone to gather together the chief priests and the rulers and the temple guard in preparation to arrest Jesus in a few hours' time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus is speaking to the 11 disciples who remain with him in the upper room, and he's instructing them about changes that they are going to face in the hours and days that lie ahead. And as he does so, he speaks to them of what has happened in the past, and he informs them of how things will be in the future. He said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And he's referring back to the time when he sent out these disciples to spread the news of the kingdom's coming, where they were blessed with the presence of his Spirit, who enabled them to do miraculous things, and for whom they were abundantly provided. They said, "We lack nothing." And he says to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me: and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Scripture must be fulfilled. That's the first point. And that's the main point of this section. Scripture must be fulfilled. Scripture must be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, in the life of the Messiah, who has now come into the world to be a saviour of sinners. Scripture must be fulfilled. And now, as Jesus is here in this upper room, it is the fateful night in which Scripture will be fulfilled in all of its intricate detail for the salvation of sinners. It will entail the suffering of the Messiah. Scripture must be fulfilled in me. This Scripture, he says, he was numbered with the transgressors. And he's quoting from that passage that I read to you earlier from Isaiah chapter 53 and from the 12th verse, where it says there that he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is saying that Isaiah chapter 53 is referring to him. He's saying that the words of this chapter belong to him, and that their fulfillment is found in him as not only a Messiah with great might and power who has come to deliver his people from their enemies, but a suffering servant who will lay down his life in order to save his people from their sins. This is the great deliverance that the Messiah was coming into the world to accomplish. the misunderstandings of the Jews concerning the Messiah presented him as a majestic warrior who would come with a battle cry and victory over his enemies to re-establish Israel as a mighty nation in the world, to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem and to rule over all the peoples, that the nations would bring tribute to him and honour and praise him. They saw it in terms of political victory and political power. But Jesus indicates that, in the words of Isaiah, the road to victory is quite a different road from what they had perceived. How the Jews could misunderstand this passage is difficult for us to see. It seems so clearly to speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before his coming, and with the warped view of the Messiah that they had come to, this passage made no real sense to them unless they applied the suffering to Israel and not to the Messiah, and that it was a suffering that Israel would be freed from rather than the Messiah enduring in order to free them from their slavery. But in the clarity of the New Testament, we see these words from the pen of Isaiah as applying so specifically and so beautifully to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as though Isaiah were writing these words after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is a man who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely, he says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In quoting from the 12th verse of this chapter, Jesus isn't ignoring all that comes before it. In fact, as is often the case with New Testament quotations from the Old Testament, we can't simply look at the specific words that are quoted, but we must understand them in their context and recognize that to the Jewish ear, those words would immediately bring to their minds the greater context in which they are to be found. So Jesus saying that he was to be numbered with the transgressors is Jesus saying that he was going to be identified with sinners, that he would be counted as one of them, and that in being counted as one of them, he would bear the justice that they deserve. But rather than this simply being the justice of a human court, Jesus knows that this is the justice of the divine court. This is the justice of a holy God that had been earned by the sinners of his creation. And so Jesus comes into this world to be a substitute for sinners, to take their place, to be numbered among them, but more than that, much more than that, not just to be numbered among them, but to be numbered instead of them, to take their place. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We, like sheep, have gone astray, Isaiah says. We have turned everyone to his own way. Each one of us deserves the wrath of God. Each one of us deserves the condemnation of God's law. Each one of us deserves the punishment that is due to a rebel who refuses to obey God and honor his name. Each one of us deserves death and destruction. But we find that this death, this destruction, isn't given to them, but instead the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has heaped up on him, the Hebrew would say, the iniquity of us all. It's poured it out on him. It's taken the iniquity that we deserve and it's thrust it upon him so that he is bearing the iniquity. He became oppressed and afflicted. Though we were sheep who had gone astray, he becomes the lamb that is led to the slaughter. He doesn't justify himself, he doesn't excuse himself, he doesn't argue for his freedom, but in silence he goes to the slaughter to take the judgments that we deserve, that we might be free. And so the scriptures must be fulfilled, Jesus says. This is what Isaiah spoke of. The very thing that is going to unfold in the hours that are going to follow his discourse with his disciples. Jesus says these things are going to happen. This is no accident. This is no terrible tragedy that is unfolding on this dark night in Jerusalem. But what is written about me has its fulfillment this night, Jesus says. The scriptures must be fulfilled. But you see, Jesus isn't just foretelling his forthcoming sufferings and death. He's warning his disciples about a change that is going to overwhelm them also. It's going to affect them too. So in the second place, I want you to observe that the word of the Lord must be fulfilled. Essentially, we're saying the same thing. The scriptures must be fulfilled. But this is the word of Jesus Christ to them. Here is what he says to them. You lacked nothing before. When I sent you out into the towns and villages that I was to visit, when I sent you to proclaim the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God, I sent you out with no money bag, with no knapsack, with no sandals, and you lacked nothing. Because everywhere that you went, I ensured that provision would be made for you. And everywhere that you went, you were protected by the Spirit of God. But things aren't going to stay that way. Not in the same way as it was before. There's a change that is going to happen. On this very night, a chain of events would unfold that would turn the disciples' world upside down. And they would discover that through much tribulation, they must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus has overseen them with special provision and protection thus far. And he has taken upon himself the responsibility for their care and for their protection. In his prayer to God in John chapter 17, he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus has watched over them, and they haven't faced the fear and the overwhelming opposition of the enemies of God and of their teacher, Jesus Christ. But Jesus is warning them that things are going to change now. Now, let the one who has a money bag take it. Let likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Because the scriptures are going to be fulfilled in me tonight. In the coming days, your world is going to be rocked to its very core, and it's never, ever going to be the same again. And this word of the Lord must be fulfilled through the disciples and in their lives. Now they must provide for themselves, Jesus is saying. But in what sense are they to provide for themselves? In what sense is their world going to be shaken? Are things going to be different? Why can they no longer expect to be able to go out without money bag and knapsack and sandals and not lack anything? Why is it that they must make provision? Why is it that they must use all of the resources at their disposal to provide for themselves and to protect themselves? Well, the reason is that the wrath of the evil one that was directed and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be diverted towards them in the future. Perhaps the best place that we see this pictured for us is in the book of Revelation. Let me read to you from the 12th chapter. Where John saw a great sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Well, we don't have time to explore the fullness of the story that John presents to us in that chapter. But you clearly understand that this male child who was born of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those very few words, in verse 5, we have the whole of the incarnation and life, death, burial, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. In those few words, she gave birth to a male child. one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And as the child is caught up to God and to his throne, the dragon is cast out of heaven. And what does the dragon do? The dragon became furious and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who are they? On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon is at war with the Church of Jesus Christ. He is at war with the spiritual brothers of Jesus. He is at war with those who, through the saving grace of Jesus Christ, have been adopted into the family of God, but who yet live in this world. The dragon is directing all of his power and all of his fury upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is saying in preparing his disciples in these verses. There is going to be a seismic shift in this world as he dies on the cross under the wrath of God and satisfies the justice of God and rises victorious over sin and death and the devil and ascends into heaven. The fury of the serpent will be focused upon the church. And they must be ready for this. It's no longer going to be easy for them. Oh, how easy it was for them as they went through the towns and the villages when all of the devil's attention was taken up with Jesus. And they were free as Jesus guarded them by taking the fearsome wrath to himself. They went about, and everywhere they went, so much good was done, and it was so easy for them, and they came back with these great stories to tell Jesus of what they'd done and how much they'd accomplished in his name. But Jesus is saying to them, in essence, things will not be so easy again, because Satan will have you in his sights. And the word of the Lord must be fulfilled. Through much tribulation, his disciples will enter the kingdom of God. But there's another way in which the scriptures must be fulfilled. Another way in which the word of God must be fulfilled. And that is that the Great Commission must be fulfilled. Those words that Jesus spoke, as are recorded for us by Matthew in his gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the commission that he has given to his church, a commission that he has given to his church within the context of Satan's fury against the church. Everything that Satan and his angels can do to stop the Great Commission, he will endeavour to do. But the Great Commission must be fulfilled. The word of the Lord must be fulfilled. The scriptures must be fulfilled. The good news must still go forth despite the dangers and the troubles. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples here in these verses. He's saying the times are changing. The situation is changing. Be prepared. Be prepared. And Jesus' readiness for the cross must inform the disciples' readiness to bear a cross. There must be no misunderstanding as we read this text and we read about money bags and knapsacks and sandals and swords, let us not be too quick to take those words literally and to miss the point of what Jesus is saying. His call is to be prepared. His call is for us to use all the means at our disposal to provide for ourselves and to protect ourselves. But the whole of the New Testament points to a reality that goes beyond the physical and tangible. And at this point, all the disciples can think about is physical, tangible things. They're thinking about money in their pockets. They're thinking about swords in their hands. And they say to Jesus, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." But what good would they do if Jesus won't let them use them? For but a few hours will pass, and Jesus will proffer a rebuke to Peter, who uses one of those two swords to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. This is not what he meant, you see. He is pointing towards a spiritual reality, that the warfare that we are engaged in is against the powers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. It's not against flesh and blood that we fight. We don't need real swords, Jesus is saying. But what you do need is to be prepared, to be ready, to engage in a spiritual warfare. The battle is a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. That's not to say that real money isn't helpful in pursuing the purpose of the church in making disciples. Nor is it to say that we shouldn't take all available means to defend ourselves against injustice. In fact, this idea of a sword is used by Paul in Romans to speak about justice. That God has given the sword to governments, that they may ensure justice is done. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. And so it is right that Christians should at times use the legal freedoms that they ought to have. Paul himself used his rights as a Roman citizen at times. And so we must be ready, prepared in every way to fulfill this great commission that Christ has given to us, always remembering that our greatest enemy is not our neighbour or the government that is over us in this world, but our greatest enemy is Satan and all the forces of darkness. The disciples, you see, are facing a seismic shift in their thinking. This isn't just a little jolt that is noticeable but not particularly alarming. No, this will shake them awake and it will radically turn their world upside down. The scriptures will never read the same again once these events have taken place. They'll never read Isaiah again the way that they had read it before, once they see its fulfillment in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will set them an example of selfless sacrifice that they are to imitate. But he is also an example of determined perseverance in the face of opposition and rejection. He's an example of one who knew what was before him, knew that he must suffer, and yet set his face towards that he might fulfill the scriptures. And so too, We must, knowing that it will bring suffering and opposition and rejection, we must set our faces towards fulfilling the scriptures of the Great Commission. Let us learn from Christ. Let us imitate Christ. For it is when we imitate him that we can be assured that we will share in his glory and that we will enter this kingdom of righteousness that the Lord is preparing for all who love him. The scriptures must be fulfilled in the life of Jesus. The scriptures must be fulfilled in the lives of his disciples. The scriptures must be fulfilled in our lives. Let us rejoice that God has given us this privilege of being participants in the fulfillment of the scriptures to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us in his sufferings and death, in his resurrection and ascension. We thank you for the words that he spoke to his disciples, words from which we can learn. We pray that you would help us to take these things to heart and to not be surprised when suffering comes our way in this world. To not be surprised when we meet with opposition, when people hate us simply because we've tried to share the gospel with them. Help us not to be surprised by these things, but to prepare our hearts for them and yet be determined to persevere in this commission that you have given to us, that we may glorify our Saviour and that we may share in his glory. We ask in his precious name. Amen.